We're in Colossians this morning, chapter 1. Colossians is a little book kind of toward the back end of the New Testament. Dave told us a couple weeks ago, go eat popcorn, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I'd never heard that before, so. Go eat popcorn. That's okay. All right. We're going to look specifically at the prayer in verses 9 through 12, but I'll be reading from verse 3 to 14 just to get the context of the prayer. You know, when we pray, what is it we pray for? I'd like you to think about that just a little bit. I'm always trying to categorize things, and that can be a good thing or a bad thing, but I was thinking about the things we pray for generally, and even non-Christians pray for certain things, like Christians do. We pray for God to fix problems that we have. We want problems fixed. We pray for God to provide for us the things that we think we need or want. And if we're going on a trip or we see a situation that could be a problem, we pray for protection. So problems, provision, protection. But this prayer, and I'm really excited about this prayer. Maybe I'm not acting like it yet, but because it's a prayer for believers, it's a prayer for progress. And it's a prayer that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ and he has taken you into his family and put his Holy Spirit in you, it's a prayer you can pray for every other person who has put their faith in Jesus Christ every day for the rest of your life, and it will never get old, and you'll never be done praying. So if you're a person who thinks, well, I know I should pray maybe for the leaders in the church, or I know I should pray for a brother or a sister in Christ or a family, but they don't seem to have any, you know, there's nothing bad going on, so what am I supposed to pray for? I mean, I thank the Lord for them and pray that the Lord will bless them. But this passage of scripture, this prayer that Paul prays for the church in Colossae, it's a toolkit, if you will. And this isn't a self-help sermon because it's based on who God is and who we are and what we need and God's goal and vision for us. But sometimes you and I as believers, I don't know about you, but it helps me sometimes to have something to hang my prayers on. If I'm not quite sure how to pray, but I know I want to or I need to pray for somebody. So that's what we're going to dive into this morning. It's a prayer for progress. And I titled the message, An Unrelenting Prayer, because it's something that we can latch onto and just never give up doing the rest of our lives until the Lord calls us home. And we'll all benefit from it as followers of Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for our problems or we shouldn't pray for protection or we shouldn't pray for provision. Yes, we need to pray for all those things. But those things kind of come a little more naturally for us because we're more aware of those needs in our lives. They're palpable. They're day in and day out situations that we're feeling the stress of. But when we look at this prayer that Paul prays for the Colossian church, it's something that we wouldn't think of maybe naturally, but it's something that we all really need. And so I'm excited to share that with you this morning. So if you'll turn to Colossians chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 3 through 14, and let's stand as we read it out of respect for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the authority of God's word. Paul says in verse 3, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it's bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And I'm just going to keep reading. We can't leave this part out. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Father, thank you so much for giving us your Son. I praise you that your plans for us go far beyond what we can grasp in our own understanding. And we pray this morning, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word, by your Spirit, for our glory, for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. I forgot to tell you who I am. I'm Randy Armstrong. I'm one of the shepherds here at Creekside. So basic outline, and I won't really refer back to the outline at all, but verse 9, Paul, is the basic request that Paul is asking God for this church in Colossae. And verse 10, the reason Paul is asking God for this, for these believers. And then verse 11 and 12, the obvious results that will come if this prayer, as this prayer is being answered in the lives of those people. So we're just going to dive in and just go phrase by phrase through the passage, beginning in verse 9. And we see in the first one is, and so. I don't know why ESV translated it this way. Other translations are more accurate. I like NASB on this one. In light of this, so Paul says, this is why I'm praying what I'm praying. Well, what is the reason that Paul's praying this? And we have to go back up verses 3 through 8 to see why Paul's praying for this church. There's a few things we notice there. One is Paul never met these people. But Epaphras, who apparently had some kind of a working relation with Paul, had gone to this city, Colossae, and he'd proclaimed the gospel to them. And we see in verse 3 that Epaphras came back and told Paul what was going on. And so Paul says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard, and what did Paul hear of? Their faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that they have for all the saints. This was the product of the proclamation of the gospel that Epaphras made in Colossae, was these people believed in Jesus Christ, and interestingly enough, they had love for all the saints. The Jewish converts loved the Gentile converts. The Republican converts loved the Democratic converts. You know, and you take any polarization you can think of in society, the old converts love the young converts. The rich converts love the slaves, and the slaves love the rich converts. The masters love their servants, and the servants love their masters. God had done something amazing. And so Paul hears this, and this love is repeated again down in verse 8. Epaphras, who is a faithful minister, has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So the evidence of their conversion was not only their confession of Jesus Christ as their Savior, but it was the actual love they had for each other. And so, in light of this, Paul is going to pray this prayer. I want you to know it's interesting here. Paul is praying for a church that doesn't seem to have any problems. Now, obviously, they probably had problems. But the point is, Paul's prayer is not based on problems they were having. Paul's prayer is based on the fact that they were in Jesus now, that they were children of God by grace through faith. And Paul says, number one, I thank God for you. When's the last time you thanked God for new brothers and sisters in Christ when you hear about some church that's sprung up somewhere in the world? I mean, it's an interesting reflex that Paul has. Thank you, Lord. There's more people in the kingdom. And thanking God for doing that. And he thanks him for it, and then he's going to pray for them. But he says he has not ceased to pray for them. It's one thing to pray for somebody once in a while when we know there's a problem. But Paul was so committed to the welfare of these believers, his brothers and sisters in Christ that he had never met, that he heard the news about their conversion. He heard the news about how the gospel was working in that city. And then he says, we do not cease to pray for you. It's not just an occasional prayer, but it's an unrelenting practice of praying for these people's spiritual growth and development. And the lesson there to start out with is there is not a single person in Christ that doesn't need your prayers. I mean, sometimes it's obvious that we need, because of physical situations, or we're going through a tough time financially or health-wise or other things, and so we know we should pray. But when you think about anybody else in the body of Christ, not just here, but anybody you know who's confessing Christ as Lord and Savior, they need your prayer. Anytime you think of them, pray for them. Don't stop. We all need it all the time. But now, what is Paul asking for? There's gratitude to God. There's a commitment to go for it day in and day out. But what is he asking for? First phrase, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, the will of God is used in different ways in Scripture. We talk about God's will we call it the will of decree, where this God's will for the history of humanity, and he is organizing, he's sovereign, he's doing the things that he wants to do throughout history. But Paul's not praying that the Christians would be able to understand all the whys behind all the things God is doing. That would just, I mean, we couldn't do it. And Paul's not asking that we become so spiritually wise that we can explain to anybody anytime why God's doing what he's doing. Good luck with that. I mean, if you've tried, you know how well that goes. So it's not that. But Paul's thinking more about his will of command. That is, what God has said and revealed in his word, how he expects people to live. And we're going to see how that fleshes out later on this morning in the passage. So Paul is praying that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will, that they would know, and notice filled with, in every aspect of life, they would know what God wants. Now, this is has a lot, and I think Paul's focusing mainly on how to behave in life, how to respond in different situations, and that's a big part of it. But I think there's another aspect to it, and I think it has to do with the fact that God's will is not just how he wants you to respond to him, but it's also that you would know what he really wants for you. And I don't have these verses, Nevi, so you don't look for them. But in 2 Chronicles, chapter 16, verse 9, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. I love that picture in the Old Testament. Now, when it's given, it's a prophet rebuking a king because he wasn't doing what he should do. But it was a reminder that God is looking, and I can tie myself up here in all these, can't even think of the word. I'm over 70, I fetch for words sometimes. But all of the implications and all the objections, but it doesn't mean that God is in some places and he's going around looking for things. He knows everything, but the image is the heart of God, that he's always looking to bless and to strengthen those whose heart are completely his. Jesus says it a different way in Luke chapter 12, verse 32. He says, fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So I don't think I'm going too far when I say when Paul's praying that these believers would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, it's knowing what God wants us, how God wants us to live, but it's also knowing that God really, really wants us to succeed. He really, really wants us to taste to the full this life he has given us in Christ and to sound the depths and the breadth of that love that he's given us in Christ. So this knowledge of his will has to do with what we should do, but it also has to do knowing that God really wants us to succeed. Not as we would define it, but as succeed in doing and tasting the riches of what he's prepared for us. But he wants us to be filled with the knowledge of his will. It's in the next part, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now those two words seem almost like repetitive. And it was interesting this week, I listened to two preachers, two men who I value greatly, who are solid in their exegesis. And they explained the two words. One of them said wisdom is this and understanding is this. And the other one said understanding is this and wisdom is this. So I'm just going to put the two together and you can flesh that out for yourself, which is which. But there's the idea of wisdom and understanding, the idea of seeing the big picture, knowing what life is really about, getting it finally, understanding, and then it's the application of that in our daily lives. It's one thing to know that God loves me, that Christ died for me, that he's put his spirit within me, and he wants me to walk with him, and that's his goal for me, is to that I know Christ in every part of my life. It's one thing to know that in your head. It's another thing to know what that means when you're Tuesday afternoon shopping and things are falling apart, or you have a flat tire, or your kids are doing what kids do, and you're just not quite sure how to live it, but actually applying it in daily life. So I'm going to go with this, and you can do your research yourself, but I really think wisdom is knowing what God has revealed about himself, knowing his purpose, knowing what he's provided for us in Christ. And then understanding is insight. It's applying that truth to our daily lives. That's interesting. That Greek word insight was used by Homer when he wrote the Iliad, which is an old Greek thing way back when, which I have never read. But the word there for insight is the word he uses for what happens when two rivers come together and the waters just become one body of water. And that's a beautiful picture of you and I as Christians. We know these truths about God, and our daily life is over here, and that insight into how that all works together so that the will of God and my daily walk, is just all meshed together. And it's one instead of two. One person talked about understanding as the ability to discern what on each occasion is suited to the time and the place. See, as followers of Jesus Christ, it would be folly to try to come up with a book of rules to cover every situation we're going to face in our daily lives. The Jews tried it with the Old Testament, and they just kept adding stuff, and they had an extra book because, you know, you've got the two main commandments, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the sum of the Old Testament. And then you've got the Ten Commandments, and I won't recite them. I'm not sure I'd get them all right and in the right order, but you've got those Ten Commandments. But then, okay, well, what about this, and what about that, and what about that? And they tried, in all sincerity, I think, some of them, to kind of codify all these basic rules to apply to everything in daily life. But it just multiplies, it multiplies, it multiplies because the situations change. That doesn't mean the truth is relative. It just means the application. There are so many details and so many situations in life. We couldn't live by a book even if we tried to make a book. So Paul says, I'm just praying for you guys, praying that God would just fill you with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That more and more you'd get what God is about, and more that you would know how to apply that in your daily life. And this is spiritual wisdom, notice, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Spiritual as opposed to natural. There's some good things about common sense, And it can be good in some situations, and it can be deadly in our spiritual life sometimes if we just go with what makes sense to us and make decisions in our lives based on what makes sense to us. Paul's praying that they would be filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's spiritual in the sense, not necessarily mystical, though there is some mystery to it, but it's wisdom that's from God. It's wisdom that he's revealed in his word, and he showed us objectively in his written word what he expects. But then there's the application of that by the Holy Spirit in our hearts, in the situation, as we take what we know he's revealed in his word and let the Holy Spirit show us what that means in our daily life. And that's Paul's prayer for them. It's that wisdom that comes from God, revealed in his word and applied by the Holy Spirit in our daily lives. But notice he wants them, I've probably told you this before, my dad always says, don't use always and never. Paul does that all the time. And that's okay, because he's divinely inspired. But look at what he says, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of God in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. These are Colossian believers. They believed in Jesus Christ. They loved all the saints, it says, not just the people that were like them. They had hope, that hope that was laid up for them in heaven. And yet Paul continues to pray for more for them. He wasn't satisfied with just people coming to Jesus. He wanted them to get into Jesus and just be just filled with all spiritual wisdom and knowledge. And I think I've got two slides up there for these. Just look in as the book progresses, you'll see this coming back again and again in the book. In chapter 2 of Colossians, verses 1 to 3, Paul says to the Colossians again, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Notice, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul says, I want you to get it all. I'm not happy if you just get started. I'm not happy if you believe in Jesus and then just kind of struggle through your daily life. I want you to be so filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding that your whole life is just saturated with this understanding of what God wants for you, how he's really on your side if you are committed to him, and how he wants to show you how to live in every situation of life throughout every day that you live. And then in chapter 4, he refers to Epaphras. He's one of you, he says, so he must have come from Colossae originally. He's a servant of Jesus Christ. He greets you, verse 12 of chapter 4, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. They're both struggling. And I don't know what that means exactly, but there's obviously a whole lot of effort going on as he prays for these people. He's struggling for you on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. He wants Epaphras too. They want believers to grow up and to really get everything there is to get about what it means to be a child of God and to be fully assured in all the will of God, to be so clear in what God's will is that at any moment you can be sure that, yes, this is the best thing for me. This is what God wants. It's hard. I don't necessarily like it, but this is what's best. And so that they'd be in every situation fully assured of all the will of God. He doesn't want their understanding to be kind of like Swiss cheese. You know, you got this block of Swiss cheese and you cut it and in the middle there's these holes, which is great for Swiss cheese, but it's not great for our lives. And we have to admit it, we all have gaps and holes in our understanding. We're still growing. It doesn't matter how old you are in Christ, how many years you've walked with him. I was talking with a couple that before I came up here. It's like, the Lord keeps showing us, there's another little hole in understanding that we need to lay hold of, how Christ applies to this situation in life. But can you imagine being so filled with the knowledge of God's will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that you knew how to act in each and every situation in life? Wouldn't that be great? And if that would be great for you, wouldn't it be great for that person you think of on Wednesday and follow another believer in the Lord? This is why we can pray this all the time. But notice, it's not a prayer. This is a prayer. It's not an exhortation. Paul isn't saying, be filled with the knowledge of God. We do have a part, but this is a prayer. And so he's asking God for his part because it's the Lord who gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding, Proverbs says. This is something that only God can give us. We read the word, we think and we pray, and we respond in obedience, but only God can really turn the light on for us so that in every situation of our life, we get it, we understand what he wants. And you can pray this prayer, and that's the whole prayer, filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You can take that and pray that for any person who's in Christ any day at any time. You might say to the Lord, Lord, I want to pray for so-and-so, but I just don't know what to pray for. Well, if you ever get stuck, go to Colossians chapter 1. You can get started there. And the Lord may begin to bring to your mind situations in that person's life. Lord, give them wisdom with their spouse. Give them wisdom with their boss, with their neighbor, whatever the situation is. But it's a good place to begin praying for each other. So that's the prayer. That's the request. But what's behind that? What's the reason for the request? The next verse, verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Dave mentioned a couple weeks ago, and as you know, walk, that's just life, live. So Paul's prayer is that he wants them to live in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now, you might say, well, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. I thought they were Christians already. Christ, they stand before God in Christ's righteousness, not their righteousness. Is Paul praying that they might earn their salvation? And that's not what he's talking about here. If you look, I think there's a slide up there for another time this verse is used, and it's in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, where John, I think it's John, tells people listening that they need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. It's that same word. If you have King James or maybe New King James, it says bear fruit worthy of repentance. Well, that can't mean you do things to earn repentance. It means that your actions are in keeping with or aligned with repentance. And that's the sense here in this verse when Paul says walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. It doesn't mean you're earning something. It just means you're living in a way that's in keeping with who the Lord is, that reflects who he is. It's consistent with his character and nature. Now, I've got a Gucci t-shirt here to explain this. I don't have one in my closet, but I went online. I was trying to figure out what the best brand of clothing is. I have no idea about clothes. The only thing I ever get a compliment on is the jacket my wife bought for me. So, so Gucci was one of the names. So I pulled it up. This is a GG cotton pique jacquard polo shirt. I only know that because I looked it up. Okay? And if you buy one of these, okay, it's only $1,280. $1,280. Okay. If you buy that and you take it home and you put it on and there's a thread missing or it's kind of frumpy and floppy and stuff like that, you would say, and if it doesn't look good, you would say it's not worthy of the name Gucci, right? Now, if you spend $1,280 with the dot between the 2 and the 8, at Walmart, and you get it home and 3 months later it's a mess, what'd you expect? I mean, it's worthy of it. It's worthy of the name. You see what I'm saying? We're talking about something being worthy of the name, worthy of the Lord. It doesn't mean you earn it. It just means that your behavior is consistent with the label you've got. Now, you can take the Gucci label and slap it on the Walmart shirt. That doesn't make the Walmart shirt a Gucci. And you can slap the name Christian on your life. Doesn't make you a Christian. But Paul's praying here for the people in Colossae who have put their faith in Christ, who by their behavior have shown that the Spirit of God is living in them because they have love for all the saints. And he says, you're the real deal. Now may your life match the label that God has sown into your heart. Does that make sense? Okay. Couple other, let's see. Wow. For your own homework, you can look up the other worthy passages. There's other references talking about being worthy of the calling, living worthy of the gospel, living worthy of God, in other references. It's replete in all of Paul's letters, this idea of living in a way that's consistent with who you are in Christ. So Paul wants every aspect of these Colossian believers' lives to match up and to be in harmony with who Jesus is because he's the one living in them. Now notice, after he says living worthy of the Lord, look at the second phrase there, fully pleasing to him. And I'm probably going to park on this. I don't have much time left, so we may not get to the four manifestations. I'll just mention them briefly. But I really want to focus in. The living in a manner worthy of the Lord is kind of the standard. It's kind of an external standard there. But now we get into the relational, the personal part of this goal that Paul's aiming at. He's aiming that their lives line up, but he's also aiming for these believers to understand things so well that their lives are fully pleasing to the Lord. When I was growing up, and I don't know if it's that way anymore, but a lot of times it was, can a Christian, is it okay if a Christian does that? And trying to, as to go back to the book, we're trying to create this book where things you can do and things you can't do. Can a Christian do this? That's the wrong question. The question is, would Jesus be pleased if I? It really simplifies life. It doesn't mean it's easy. It doesn't mean it's always easy to answer the question. That's why Paul's praying that they'd be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. But ultimately, today and every day, in every interaction and every decision of life, that's really the question for a believer. Is Jesus pleased with? Now, there are people, there are unhealthy situations and unhealthy psychological problems where people are trying to please other people so that they can earn their favor or get them to like them. And this is not what Paul is praying for here. These believers know who they are. They know they're in Christ. They know they stand before God in Christ. Praise God, not 1% of God's decision on welcoming us to himself depends on us. It's all Christ. And there's a vast difference between an unhealthy person trying to do things to please somebody to gain favor and a person who just loves another person and all they want to do is make them happy. They're secure in their relationship. If you have a healthy marriage, you just want to make your spouse happy. Okay, not all the time because we're sinful, but really, you really do. And do you see what I mean? It's a healthy thing, but it's, and Paul says, I want you to fully please the Lord. Now, who are we pleasing? Who do we please naturally? What's the question? Am I happy? How will this affect me? If I do this, what are the consequences going to be? And all too often, sinner myself, the decision is based on how it affects me. But Paul prays that we get such a vision of the eternal goodness of God and what he has prepared for us that we're willing to let go of personal pleasure so that we can please him. Not to get into heaven, but because we're already part of the family. How many times do we make decisions based on what pleases me? And Creekside, let me go a little farther here with this. At Creekside, the question is not, are we happy? Are we pleased with Creekside? I mean, we are. We like it. And a lot of times, God's pleased and we're pleased. Amen. But we should never, as a church, think, well, what would we like? What would be pleasing? What would people like? And make a decision based on that. Paul said, if I'm trying to please men, I'm no longer a servant of the Lord. So even as a church family, and this is one of the problems, I don't want to get too far, I prayed the Lord would keep me from getting too far off base, but this is one of the problems with homogeneous churches, and by that I mean where everybody's very similar. If we're all white, middle class, educated people, we have our favorite sins that we tolerate, and we have the sins that we don't tolerate, and so we create a church family that's pleasing to us, but isn't necessarily pleasing to the Lord. It could be, and maybe not. One of the healthy things about a heterogeneous church, old and young, rich and poor, educated, uneducated, white, black, oriental, Hispanic, you put all those together and a lot of the culturally things that are accepted that are not biblical but are cultural, those things pop up. They come to light. And so instead of, and you're probably like me, I mean, in some ways anyway, I have things I like and I have things I don't like, but that's not the question. When we come together in Christ, the question is, what is pleasing to the Lord? What has he revealed in his word? May he be glorified. And when we're praying for each other, how many times have you prayed for your spouse or your kids so that they would do what's pleasing to you? Lord, would you just get her to understand? You ever prayed that prayer? Howard Hendricks, years ago, he says, I'm praying, Lord, change my children. And then I realized I should be praying, Lord, change my children's father, because that's where the problem was. And in the body of Christ, let's pray for each other that way. Not, Lord, would you change them so that I could just have a nicer experience? But Lord, would you change me so that I can be who you want me to be in this body so that we live to the praise of your glory every minute of every day, fully pleasing to him. How would your life, your marriage, your family, your job, your life at Creekside, how would those relationships change if your go-to question was no longer, what would please me, but was, what's pleasing to the Lord? Lord, would you show me all spiritual wisdom and knowledge, what would please you in this situation? I will bet you that sooner, it won't be long before people are saying, what's changed with you? You're different. And you'll have the opportunity to tell them why. And you know, there's only one person who ever did this and got it right. I was surprised that there's at least three times in the Gospels, three events in Jesus' life where there's reference made specifically to him pleasing the Father. You remember when he was baptized, John baptized him, he comes up out of the water, this voice comes out of heaven. That must have been spectacular. What does the Father say? This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased. And I don't mean this disrespectfully, but the guy had lived 30 years and never not done the Father's will. Jesus himself says in John, I always do what pleases him. And he is living in you and in me if we've put our faith in him. He is living in us. And if we are filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, he's going to teach us what that looks like in our lives. I don't think I'm pretty sure we're not going to get there perfectly before he comes. But as we go to bed at night and we lay there and we evaluate our day, Lord, thank you for helping me to please you in these situations. And Lord, there's this thing and that thing. It wasn't pleasing to you. Would you forgive me? And teach me tomorrow how to get it right. But the good news of the gospel is the one who got it right, the one who God, by a voice from heaven, said, I am well pleased with him, and he did it again later in Jesus' life. This is the man who's living in you. And he wants to teach us how to live in a way that's fully pleasing to him. The time's gone. There are four characteristics that are not exhaustive, I don't think, but I think they're foundational for a life where we really are living a life pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work. Do you wake up in the morning and say, Lord, I know you, and if Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared for us in advance. So you wake up in the morning, God's got good works that He's prepared for you before you even woke up. Lord, show me what those are. Show me how to live for you today, to be fully pleasing to you. It might be how you relate to your family members. It might be how you relate at school or on the job or in the church family or with your neighbors. But He's prepared things for each one of us that we might walk in them. Increasing in the knowledge of God. If you think you know everything there is to know about God, you're sorely deceived. We learn every day. Doesn't matter how old we are. And that's one of the signs of living a life that's pleasing to God, is that you're learning more and more about Him every day through the experiences of life and through His word. And then being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Only God can give you the strength to daily walk in victory, because sometimes it gets really hard. And then finally, giving thanks to God the Father, who has qualified us to share with the saints in light. We're here this morning because God chose us, not because of us. So I'll let the worship team come up. More I'd love to say, but time's up. If you want to have coffee, we can go through the last two verses together and marvel at God's goodness to us. I'll pray with our final song.